in these chapters of Matthew where there's constant confrontations between the opponents of Jesus trying to trap him, trying to get him to misspeak, trying to find ways that they can prosecute him, so to speak, get rid of him. And this is a passage that's very well known, and it talks about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This passage has been very much, I would say, there's been too much read into it over the years. This passage is not about Jesus teaching us how to relate to the government. That is not the point. Not the point at all. And as we go through this, we want to keep that in mind. As the pattern is, so it continues here. Every time that someone approaches him, no matter which group, they always come with their own question. And the pattern is the same. Jesus doesn't ever answer their question because he's got a more important one. He takes the conversation his way, not the way of his accusers. So, when the Pharisees were coming and trying to take him in a trap based on his own word, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, before we start here, we need to realize these two groups and what they believed. And that is difficult. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because we don't truly know where they stood on the issue that is being raised, which is paying the tax. Right? The Pharisees, if you tried to pinpoint what they probably believed was, they probably believed that paying a tax to the Gentile nation, the Caesar of the Gentile nation, Rome, was sinful, and that they would not see it as proper. That's basically us trying to figure it out because we don't know for sure. The Herodians, on the other hand, were just what it says, Herod. They were very loyal to Herod, and most probably they would be for paying the tax. Now, this presents us with what's going on here. The Pharisees would say, we don't think you ought to pay this. They want Jesus to say, you shouldn't do it. And the Herodians would say, you should. Right? So that's the two groups that come to Jesus. And they call him teacher. All right? We know that you're truth. Or you're true. And that the way of And that you teach in truth or in faithfulness the way of God. Okay? All right. And that you don't care, literally the words say, concerning anybody. And that's not saying he doesn't care about people. What they're saying is you don't care about the opinion of others. Okay? In other words, Jesus teaches the truth, and the opinion of sinful people is not of first importance. And then it literally says, for you see the presence of men. In other words, you see what's truly inside. You know the truth. Now, this is nothing more than them trying to butter him up. This is brown nosing to the top. Right? That's all it is. That's all it is. Because they have no respect for him. Okay, and so after the brown nosing is over, they ask their question. Well, first of all, it says Jesus. Well, they ask their question. Okay, therefore, tell us what you think. Is it permitted, lawful, to give to Caesar the tax or not? And it's translated here as poll tax or not. Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, that's the word, wickedness, said, why do you test me, hypocrites? He calls them for who they are, hypocrites. Why do you test me? Now, what was the motive behind the question? There is no doubt that from the Pharisees' position, what they're trying to do is have something that they can use against Jesus with the authorities. If they can get him to say, don't pay the tax, then they've got him. Okay? Pharisees, on the other hand, got him either way, because if he says pay the tax, then they'll say you're advocating sin. You see? There's no way here. Okay? There's no way here. They're trying to paint him in a corner. Okay? He is not going to be trapped. Now notice the question. Is it lawful? Under the law of Moses, is it lawful for us to pay the tax Caesar? And so, Jesus says, show to me the coin of the tax. Okay, the coin of the poll tax. The coin you use to pay the tax with. And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, give. And basically the word is return. Therefore, return to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God what is God's. Now, we need to think about this carefully. Is there anything that is Caesar's that doesn't belong to God? Not a thing. Not a thing. Is Jesus giving them a yes or no answer? Is it legal to do this? No. But he is doing what he always does because he understands them spiritually. He knows that this question is to trap him concerning the things of this earth. It's an earthly question. It's an earthly question. He is, but that's not the real question. That's not the real problem that the Pharisees have. It is spiritual. So Jesus immediately switches the whole focus. Go ahead and return to Caesar, whatever Caesar. A side comment. A gift to God. Which is everything. Because he's analyzing them spiritually. Even if they're opposed to giving to Caesar, they are not giving to God. They are not giving themselves to God. They are not giving their hearts to God. They refuse to believe in the preaching of John the Baptist, the call to repentance. They refuse to accept Jesus, who is bringing the reign of God. So they're not having any part of giving themselves over to God. That's the emphasis of this passage, not our relationship with government. Okay? Jesus is basically disinterested in that here. Just give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. Big deal. Okay? But give to God what belongs to God. That's the emphasis. That's the true emphasis of this passage. And they can't handle it. They can't handle it. And hearing this, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Right? So you know, after a while, you ought to stop asking this guy questions. Does anybody get that? You know, are they just get beat to a pulp every time they do it? They look foolish. They keep on doing it. So the Pharisees failed. And on the heels of that comes another confrontation, and this time, okay, it's a different group. On that day, the Sadducees came to him. All right? Now, it says, saying, or who say, that there is no resurrection. And they interrogated him. Now let's think about this. First of all, we have to realize We know very little, again, about exactly what the Sadducees believed. In ancient Jewish literature, it's not talked about much. We hear Josephus, the historian, talk about them and basically say they have a different kind of emphasis on holiness and purity than the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were more intent on exactly what was written in Scripture than all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees had come up with that weren't in Scripture. And that was a definite difference. The fact that they did not believe in the resurrection is attested to in Scripture, both here and in Acts, but it is not in a lot of other literature that was a distinguishing mark of Sadducees. Sadducees were the priests. Pharisees were lay people. Okay? But there's not a big emphasis on this, except here and in Acts when Paul goes on trial. But they come asking a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said," all right? And basically what is explained here is called liverite marriage. It basically says and teaches this. If a brother marries a wife and dies and has no children, that then his brother should take his wife, marry her, and seek to have children with her. Now, this is all based on the fact that inheritance was very, very important. No kids, no inheritance. Your line would not continue. And so this was in the law of Moses. But they come with their own story, so to speak. And we certainly believe if it's fictitious. "Teacher," Moses said, "if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh." Then one of the most obvious passages in Scripture. "Then, after them all, the woman died." Well, I bet she did. Okay, I bet she did. That's no surprise, right? So that's why we think this is just an absurd story. Because seven brothers, this is just their own fictitious story. Then their question. "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now, here's their argument. We know that the law of Moses says this. We know it. It's there. If this would happen in the resurrection, there's no way in God's perfect order that she's going to have seven husbands. And one of them would be chosen as husband. Therefore, since that's the way it works, and since it would never work in heaven, their argument is, then there's no resurrection of the dead. Because you can't uphold this law of Moses. If there's a resurrection from the dead, and somebody might be put in this position of seven husbands. Therefore, Moses' law does exist, but the resurrection does not. That's their argument. That's what they're arguing. Okay. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." He's not diplomatic, is he? "Because you don't know two things. You don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God." Okay? Now, then he teaches something here that we don't find elsewhere. "And as for the resurrection of the dead," okay, "for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In other words, there is no marriage in the resurrection. Now, before you jump off the cliff and say we're all going to be like angels, that's wrong. The only thing we can say we're like angels is angels don't marry. That's all this refers to. Angels don't marry. Therefore, when we get there, we're not going to marry. But angels are spiritual beings, and we have human bodies, and we're not the same. But we will not marry. Okay? Just like angels do not marry. That's what it's saying. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Now, this is a quote from when Moses saw the burning bush. Okay? "And God addressed him, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Okay? "First of all, I am. Haven't you ever read this?" He's asking that. Of course they had read it. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Okay? "I am" is, of course, Yahweh, the name that God revealed on the mountain to Moses from the burning bush. God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This should not point us to try to teach us that there are three gods. Okay? There are three gods. I've been saving this for you, bud. This is an exegetical kind. Okay? That's between Bud and I. Okay, what it is saying that a better way to transfer it, the word is "and," but the better way to translate it is, "I am the God of Abraham, even the God of Isaac, even the God of Jacob." That's a better way to translate. The Sadducees had read that verse. Here's what he says. "He is not God of the dead, but of the living. All right? So in other words, what he's saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are physically dead, but they are living. Okay? Physically dead, but they are living. Basically making three points. God is the God of the patriarchs. God is the God of not the dead, but the living. Therefore, God raises patriarchs to life. Okay? And therefore, teaches that there is a resurrection from the dead and that they are alive. Okay? They are alive. Even though they are physically dead, they are alive. Okay? And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, he did not play in to the Sadducees' question. He taught the truth. He taught what the scriptures actually say. The scriptures actually say. That was what the emphasis was. And therefore, the people, once again, are astonished. It would have been offensive to some Pharisees and many people for him to use the term, I am. Okay? Because that name was not even to be uttered. But that's what he does. Okay, we have one more confrontation here. One more confrontation. And we want to look at this pretty carefully because this has some real nuances in it. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. All right, the Pharisees heard they had silenced the Sadducees. Sadducees are never mentioned again in the book of Matthew. This is it. He silenced them, they're out. Okay? Sadducees will not be mentioned again in the Gospel of Matthew. So the Pharisees took it on themselves. If indeed Sadducees could not get to him, then they had to. Now, some words about verse 34 and following to the end of the chapter, verse 46. Usually, verses 34 to 40 are taken as one unit, and verses 41 to 46 are discussed as a second unit. We're going to discuss them as if they are one unit. And this is through the scholarship of Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who was a colleague of mine at the seminary and wrote commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to explain to you why he thinks it's all one, to be taken as one. And the reason goes back to what we've been saying. Every time somebody comes, they ask a question, and then Jesus poses another or answers another question. And that is what it looks like is going on here. Okay, so they silence the Sadducees. All right, the Pharisees had gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. That can be tempt him, trying to trap him again. But it's a lob question, okay? Anybody could answer it. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All right. Very simple question. Very simple question. Even the Pharisees would agree with this answer. There's no argument here. But it says he was trying to test him. Well, this is not a test question. This is a simplistic, easy question. If he was trying to trap him, why this easy question? Why this easy question? That anybody could answer. And of course, he answers according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, what it says, right? The addition of the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, some of them might have questioned that a little, but definitely the first and greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So it's not hard. It's certainly not a question to test him or to trap him. There's no way this question could do that. Okay? That's why Gibbs thinks, and others, that the next part is the critical part. What happens? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, in other words, while they were still there as a group, Jesus asked them a question, okay, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus asked the real question. Jesus asked, because ever since Jesus had come to Jerusalem, the discussion in the streets was, who is this? It begins at the triumphal entry. Who is this? The important thing is not what is the first and greatest commandment at this point. The most important thing is, who do you say I am? So Jesus asked the question that will trap them, and that's where this is going. That's where this is going. Jesus again flips the issue. Now, they said to him, the son of David. Well, that's a lob, too, because that's what they taught. It would be the son of David. Messiah would be the son of David, the greater son of David. But their teaching wasn't that it was going to be God. Their teaching was it was going to be another human descendant, a son of. Then we get in to Jesus giving a quote. Then he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. All right. This is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. All of us here have heard this quoted before, and it refers, we have always taught, it refers to the Messiah. And basically, what it's saying is, the Lord said to my Lord, in other words, God said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. We have always interpreted that way from this point. But what we believe and what has been studied is Jews didn't look at this as a messianic passage. They didn't apply it that way. They did not apply it. They applied this passage sometimes to David himself. And he was saying that this son of David was going to be greater than he was, so he calls him my Lord. Some have tried to attribute the passage as referring to Abraham. But we do not have evidence at this point that the rabbinic teachers of the day were teaching this as pointing to the Messiah. And that is why when Jesus confronts them with this passage, they are absolutely dumbfounded. Let's look at the rest of it. If then, and this is Jesus speaking, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's the question. They've got the part down where the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, but that he's going to be God, they don't have that. Okay? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were dumbfounded at his interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. Dumbfounded. They had no answer. They may have literally never heard it interpreted that way before. Ever. That it was referring, literally, that the Messiah would be God. As well as the son of David, both true God, true man. But they had never heard that before. And therefore, the real question in these two sections is not what is the greatest commandment. The real question is, who do you say I am? And that's the emphasis. Finally, nobody asked him any more questions. They'd had enough. They'd been bludgeoned enough times, no more questions. And that ends chapter 22. Chapter 3 takes off on a whole different emphasis. Whole different emphasis. Whole different sayings of Jesus toward the Pharisees. But that's why these two units are considered should be together. And from this time forward, there is nothing, there are no more confrontations between Pharisees and Jesus, Sadducees and Jesus. It's now all accusatory prosecution of him. But there's no more discussion, conversation, debate, questions. Okay? That this ends it. All right, so that's where we're going to stop today. We'll stop and ask for questions. Okay, our microphone man's not here, so I'll repeat the questions. Okay, Bob? Yes. Well, by definition, they should be. They should be. Yes. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The question was, were the Sadducees Levites? Yes, they were, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, let's talk about that a minute. How many passages can you cite that teach the resurrection of the body from the Old Testament? Quick, quick. Job. That's one. No. Isaiah 25 has three verses. Job has a verse. Okay. And Daniel has some verses. They're hard to find. The bodily resurrection was not a fully developed doctrine in the Old Testament. As we get to the New Testament, Jesus tells us much more about that. But that somebody would not believe in it simply because it's hardly mentioned in the Old Testament could be true. It's not prolific in the Old Testament. It comes to us as revelation much more in the New Testament. So the Sadducees, there are passages, those are the big three in the Old Testament, but the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. It's not prevalent in the Old Testament. Not prevalent. Yeah.